Well, a quick correction.
I don't live anywhere near Chicago. There is another James McDonald who happens to be in Chicago. He pastors Harvest Bible Chapel. You may have heard him on the radio. I'm sure he gets frustrated when our names get mixed up because I tend to be a bit of a rabble-rouser. But we live in outside of Troy, Illinois, which is 3 hours south of Chicago, 3 hours north of St. Louis, 3 hours west of Indianapolis, and about four from Des Moines. So that kind of puts us right in the middle of that northern portion of the great state of Illinois. They call that the land of Lincoln. I call it the land of Jesus, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that includes that land as well. And I guess you might say I say that with a little bit of pride, because we should be proud in our Savior and what He is doing. I've been preaching in our church up, well, I guess that would be kind of sort of northeast of here, as it's the last few Sundays anyway, out of a topic that is a bit of a challenge. It's not exactly politically correct. You typically won't find this series of sermons on most pastors' list of things to preach on, because we've been talking specifically about sin. I've been preaching through what are called the seven deadly sins. And this was the first one that I preached a few weeks ago. I just wanted to share it with you because I think if this church is anything like our church back in the Peoria area, we deal with these kinds of things. These are not new to us. As a matter of fact, in the 4th century A.D., when a group of monks had gone off into the wilderness, they had made vows to poverty. They had made vows to celibacy. They had made vows to live holy and pure lives. They got off into the woods and they discovered something. Sin indeed had followed them. And they began to write those down. And that became the basis of what became the seven deadly sins. These sins include lust. They include gluttony. There is sloth, wrath, envy, and we will be discussing today pride. Indeed, this is not a real happy list. And yet, earlier on in the service, we were talking a bit about unity. One of the reasons why I decided to go through the seven deadly sins at Providence Church, where I pastor, is that these sins separate us from one another. They divide us. And as we were talking about unity earlier, I'd like you to reflect upon how these sins might even divide this church here. You know, sin indeed does hamper also the efforts of the kingdom of God. It doesn't take long to go through the Bible and discover things like Achan's sin. If you remember Achan, as the children of Israel were coming across the Jordan, they came to Jericho, and it was a great city, a monstrous city, and they were commanded by God to just march around it silently, and in God's providence on that last time, they shouted, and the walls fell down. And yet then, after this great victory that they had there at Jericho, they go to this little hamlet called Ai, which is kind of like, I envision this city to be about like the city where Stacy and I live. It's called Mapleton, Illinois. 211 people there. And the children of Israel come up against this kind of hamlet, and they are soundly defeated. Why are they defeated? Because a man by the name of Achan had secret sin, and it hampered the activity of God. And so we've been discussing these sins. Now, as we move forward, I'd like to be clear here. As I speak about pride, I am not in any way, shape, or form saying that I have eradicated this particular sin from my life. If I did not make that caveat, I wouldn't be surprised if we saw a small cloud come over the top of this building, and then suddenly a tornado come down and just swoop me right up. I mean, it is Kansas after all. These kinds of things have been known to happen. So I want to make sure that I'm very clear to say that I'm not standing up here as a sinless person specifically on this particular sin. I also pray that as we reflect upon this, that we just don't do a bunch of morbid introspection, if you will, looking for the proverbial lint in the belly button. But we actually just say, Lord, where am I as we reflect upon this? And is this perhaps dividing us here, even here at this church in Manhattan, Kansas? Our text today will indeed be from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading verses 9 through 14 of chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. The practice of providence, before we read God's Word, is to turn to our King in prayer. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, O King of Kings, we come to you this day, Father, reflecting upon the goodness of you. You have done so much for us, O Lord, and you have indeed done a great thing in giving us your Word. And yet, O Lord, as we approach your Word, we recognize that it is a spiritual book. We cannot understand it without your help. This shows us, Father, how we must rely on you. You are our source. You are our help. You are our shield. And so today, Father, as we read your Word, I pray that you would illuminate our eyes, open our hearts, unstop our ears, and help us to receive from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and may he write its eternal truth on our hearts. You may be seated. Back in my teen years, which were many years ago it seems, I came upon the poetry of a particular band which was popular in my day. And I discovered by doing a little internet search that they're still wandering around today, much more gray hair than I have. This was a band by the name of Three Dog Night. And they had a particular song that I remembered, and some of you may remember it. Others may be wondering, why would three dogs even be in the night? But that was just the name of the group. But this particular song had a portion that went like this. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one. This was about 35 years ago. I was 14 years old when I remember getting that 45. Some of you might say, what in the world is a 45? We won't talk about that now. But it's kind of like a micro frisbee, if you will. If we had our 45s, meaning we may just want to use them as frisbees today. And praise the Lord that over the years our taste in poetry advanced, they changed. But there's still some truth in this song that still speaks to me. It resonates with me. It talks about loneliness. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do, it says. Two can be as bad as one, the loneliest number since the number one. You know, sometimes we don't understand how lonely we are when we're alone, when we are one, when that's who we are, because we like to be consumed with our own self-importance, and thus being alone seems to be all that we really need. But in this text, Jesus is speaking to some people just like that. He says in verse 9 of chapter 18 that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Can't you see right there an element of separation? They were self-consumed. They were focusing completely on themselves, thinking that they were righteous in and of themselves because of the things that they did, the places that they went, the people that they saw, the words perhaps that they said. They trusted in themselves. This word trust is a very deep word in Scripture. It's used many times in the New Testament, and it means to persuade. It's a picture of perhaps they are persuading themselves of their own self-importance. There's an element of obeying here as well. They seem to obey their own heart. it's almost as if we remember the book of Judges and those people that did what was right in their own eyes. Well, what's right for these people is what they want to do. They persuade themselves. They yield to, they comply with themselves. Indeed, they have trust and confidence and reliance in themselves. This concept of trust, of course, is kind of a fulcrum point in the Bible. What are we going to place our trust in? Who are we going to place our trust in? There's many places in the Word of God where we see things that we should not trust in. Let's just reflect upon a few of those. In Psalm 44, I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. I am not going to trust in my weaponry. And in some of our Reformed churches, we wonder if that should be in the Bible. At least those of us in Central Illinois, perhaps. In Jeremiah 44, we read, for you have trusted in your works and your treasures, and thus you will be taken. When we trust in our riches, when we trust in our possessions, when we trust in our works, it's a false trust. This is, of course, added on to in Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. Those who trust in their wealth and boast about the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. I know in this day and age where we are in this great economic turmoil that fewer people are rejoicing in their 401ks. But there used to be a day where you would often see people in airports or even in offices when they should have been working, watching the ticker about their own personal worth. They took confidence in their worth. We see indeed that riches take wings and leave quickly. In Ezekiel, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works will be remembered, the Lord says. None will be remembered, because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. And then in Jeremiah, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Here we see, in this parable, Jesus addressing people who have these kinds of things in which they trust. They trust in themselves. They trust in themselves. And not only that, these people are trusting that what they are doing is going to make a difference with God. But who are we to trust in? What do we trust in? You know, in Reformed churches, I think we sometimes hit a road bump here. What is it that we trust in? Some of us, of course, trust in those Reformed traditions. We hold onto our catechisms and our confessions more than we do the Word of God. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear. I believe that the Westminster Standards are the best summary of the Christian faith that has ever been penned. That's why I pastor a Presbyterian church. But I want to make sure that our faith is in the Word of God. What other things can we trust in? Well, some of us may trust in our educational choice. We trust in either home education, some classical education, and that becomes the great idol that we rally around, that we follow. Just this week, when I was in Wichita, I taught a session on a father's view of modesty. There are some families that I know that have made modesty such an obsession that they make an idol out of that, and they look down at anyone else who hasn't come to that realization or understanding. What indeed do we trust in? In this illustration, Jesus uses the picture of a Pharisee, a religious leader of that day who should have known better. This is one who was trained in the Scriptures, who knew that God had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and walk in holiness. And that holiness is based on a circumcised heart, not just an act of circumcision. He missed his understanding of grace, and thus he was not being honored by God. God didn't respect his work. Let's take a look at this text. What does he say about himself? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, Arminians, people who put their children in government schools, people who voted for the Democrats. Now, you can just go ahead with the list. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do we have this attitude? Do we have this attitude of pride? Before we go on, I'd just like to ask you some questions. And these are questions that I asked myself as I put this sermon together. Let me just ask some questions. And I'd like you to reflect upon these and consider your own heart as you answer these questions. Question number one, when someone confronts you, how do you respond? There's some sin that someone sees in your life. Perhaps it's your husband, perhaps it's your wife, perhaps it's your child, perhaps it's your parent. When someone confronts you, how do you respond? Do you blame shift? Do you get angry? Do you focus on one particular part of the confrontation that you know to be an error and ignore what God may be saying with regards to some greater truth? How do you respond when someone gives you positive criticism? You know, as pastors, we face this from time to time. Someone will come up to us and say, well, you know, that sermon that you gave was okay. That was about an 80%. But, you know, if you would have brought in this verse or that text or this illustration, it would have been so much more powerful and profound. What? My sermon? You know, we live in a day and age where we see many Christian brothers falling in particular areas. When we hear of a brother or sister in Christ falling, what is our response to that? Are we grieved? Or are we inwardly pleased when that occurs? How do other people view you? You know, we view ourselves typically in a pretty decent light. We look in the mirror, we comb our hair, we say, oh, that looks, you know, I think it's going to be okay today. We've got a pretty good opinion of ourselves, typically. But what do other people see when they see us? Do they describe us as one who is a person walking in humility? Or do we have... Would they describe us as having a critical spirit, quick to find fault in others, and sadly, not looking at ourselves? You know, when I read through these questions, as I developed these, I was saying, ouch, many a time. This leads us to contemplate for a moment what pride is. What is pride? Well, pride, of course, is taking stock, putting stock in something other than God. It is trusting in something other than God, and typically it is something that we have done or we are doing. And pride is a dangerous and deadly sin. C.F. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, calls pride a spiritual cancer. It eats away at anything worth having. Here's a few things that it eats away at. One, it eats away at contentment. You know, you look at the Garden of Eden, and you see Adam and Eve in a very wonderful environment. That wonderful garden that God had called them into to take dominion of. And it was, you know, they were working. Work is not a bad thing. They were called to work, but they didn't have to worry about the thistles and the thorns and the difficulties and the sweat of the brow. It was a great place to be. And yet the enemy comes up to the woman and says, you know, if you eat of that tree, you will surely not die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband also who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Why did she take of this fruit? Because she wanted to be like God. She wanted to exalt herself. Of course, there are other sins at work here, but I think pride or the desire for great power was certainly one of those. She wanted to be like God. And this is what happens when we become prideful. We set ourselves up above God. We become our own idol. As we discussed those verses out of Isaiah chapter 14, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, of course, as Pastor Wilson has pointed out, we're not sure if this is talking about a coming king or we're talking about Lucifer. But nevertheless, the sin of pride is evident here. This is someone who wants to make their throne above God. If this were Satan, we can reflect upon John Milton's classic, Paradise Lost, where we see Satan falling from the presence of God into that dark abyss, and he looked around and he affirmed himself by saying, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." Those who are prideful don't want to serve. And this comes down to the next point. Not only does it eat away at our contentment, it also eats away at our ability to love one another in Christian fellowship. Prideful people don't want to serve. They want to be served. They believe they deserve to be served. Pride is indeed self-destructive. It brings us to think about ourselves and our abilities more and more, where we pull ourselves back from that covenant community. We're not involved in that community, because the only way we'll be involved in that community is if that community is meeting our needs. Our needs, instead of saying, "God, what gifts have you given me to share with the community?" You know, I sometimes wonder, if Apple were to invent a new app for an iPhone — y'all have iPhones here in Kansas? I'm sure there's a few. We just got ours, so I'm still liking my iPhone. Never thought I'd like anything that Apple produced until the iPhone came out. So this is not a commercial for the Apple iPhone. Really, it's not. But you can get these really nifty applications, and you can download them for free, and you can stick them on your telephone. But I wonder if they were to develop an application that would do this, that would track the amount of time that we talked about ourselves rather than other people. I wonder what that would show. Indeed, I wonder if anyone would download it and put it on their iPhone. Because it would demonstrate the pride and conceit that we have, where we talk about ourselves. And you know, you can probably think back to somebody in your past who, if you had a story to tell, theirs was always a little bit bigger. You traveled to this city. Well, I traveled to two or three more. You know, I broke my arm. Well, I broke all my legs and my chest and my toes, and look at me, I still caught the football. You know, I caught the fish. Well, I caught the fish. You know, these kinds of people, you just don't want to be around them. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do, but two can be as bad as one when you're around a person like this, that all they do is talk about themselves. So if cancer eliminates our ability to live in Christian fellowship, yet Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It not only eats at our contentment and our ability to love one another, it just doesn't make any sense. It eats at our common sense. It is delusional. It is delusional. Pride becomes increasingly delusional, where we become so self-important, we may even become narcissists. You remember the story of Narcissus, that hero of Greek mythology, who was incredibly beautiful. He was something to behold. And at one point in his time, he went and beheld himself in a pool. He saw his reflection in the water, and he was so captivated by himself, he stayed there until he died. Now, we of course don't need to be so focused on Greek literature and mythology, but there's an incredible picture there that we can learn. That pride, at its height, can just destroy even ourselves. We can see great pictures of pride in the Bible. Consider for a moment the story of Naaman, the commander. He's the commander of the armies of Syria. A man who is a great man. A great man who wanted everyone to serve him, and yet he had a problem. He was a leper. This man who had done so many great and valiant things was decaying because of this leprosy. But he hears that there's a possibility of healing. There's a possibility of healing away from his home at the door of Elisha. So he goes off to see Elisha. We pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 in verse 9. Naaman went with horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. I mean, right there you get a picture of pride. He goes with not just horse, he goes with horses. And as we continue to read on, we see that he has his retinue with him. just yesterday, this is a complete aside, I log on MSNBC to see what is happening in the world, and there on the main picture on MSNBC.com is President Obama and his wife getting on the helicopter, dressed to the nines, to go to some Broadway play in New York. And I'm thinking, and I'm preaching about pride, and there is so much pride in our world, and it's kind of like this guy. I'm just going to take my helicopter and drop in to the house of Elisha. Well, what happens? Elisha sends a messenger to him. He doesn't go down himself. He sends a messenger and says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. He sends a messenger. Here we have Naaman coming with his retinue, with his horses, with his chariots, with his servants. They're standing at the door. They want to come in, but he just sends somebody to the door and gives them the response and probably closes the door. This is not a happy day for Naaman. Does Elisha not know who he is? Does he not know his great exploits? Naaman is furious. It says, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and heal the leprosy. He had it all figured out. This is the way it's going to work. The guy's supposed to come down and just do some little magic and it's going to be done. What does he mean? Go and dip in the river. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Why do I have to go to that muddy creek and jump in when I can go to some great rivers back home? So he turns away in rage. This is a place that we could all camp out on. I don't know if you've ever had a need. I'm sure you have. You're humans. You are people. You are flesh and blood. You are, well, the men anyway, we're glorified dirt clods as we read about our creation. We have had needs. And we have gone to people saying, fix me, help me, do something for me. It doesn't take long for me to think back in my mind about times where I had it figured out how my need was supposed to be met and someone had a different picture. You know, he's not concerned about the prophet here. You know, the prophet may have been in a sermon prep day. I don't know about you, Brother Nate, but in sermon prep day, I don't really like to be interrupted. I don't mind dealing with problems, but often it'll be a quick email to try to fix it. And, you know, instead of dropping in, sermon prep day is kind of important. Or it could have been that he was in a counseling session with somebody else. Or perhaps he had been out all night at the hospital with somebody who had a major issue, and he just couldn't come down to the door. But this man is very troubled. Naaman is very troubled. He's not meeting my need as I want it to be met. But Naaman has some good friends. Let's hear what his servants have to say. They come to him and they say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? They come and speak some truth to him. Oh, how we need more good friends to help us see the error of our prideful hearts. Have friends ever come alongside and reflected with you? What are you saying? How are you living? How do we respond? So the story ends, of course, on a high note. Naaman goes down, he dips 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. God indeed was good to Naaman. Naaman turned from his pride and found the blessing of the Lord. You know, people don't often turn from their pride, however. History is full of prideful men. We see prideful men and women today. One that came to mind as I was putting the sermon together was the great orator, the great statesman, perhaps the greatest prime minister that has ever been at 10 Downing Street, Winston Churchill. The man who had so many great quotes. He had this one, and you've heard it. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. It's just a great quote. Just rallied the troops. He also said, courage is rightly esteemed the first of human qualities because it is the quality which guarantees all others. He also said, which is an interesting one, criticism may not be agreeable, but it is necessary. It fulfills the same function as pain in the human body. It calls attention to an unhealthy state of things. And this is a great orator, and yet we don't know this, but Churchill was known to have an ego that was bigger than his waistline. He would sit at home in his parlor and he would listen to his phonograph. When he would go to sleep, he would take his phonograph into his bedroom. When he was dining by himself, his phonograph would be right there and it would be playing recordings of his own speeches. I don't know about y'all, but I really don't like to listen to myself. I don't listen to my sermons that are online. Perhaps I just don't like to hear what I said and say, oh man, what did I say? But this man just liked to hear himself speak. You know, we read in the Word of God that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I was reflecting upon this, of course, today. Last Sunday, I was out. I decided I would do something that I haven't done for a number of years, and that is to show that I still had athletic prowess. And I went down a hill with a bunch of young men from our church, and we played what Providence Church is known for, one of the things we're known for, and that is Ultimate Frisbee. And as we're playing Ultimate Frisbee, we're running back and forth up and down the field, and here I am pushing 50 years of age and running with the kids, and the Frisbee is coming to me, and I leap up in the air, and I start to come down. A friend of mine later told me later in the week, it's never good when you're over 35 for your backside to get above your head. Bad things indeed will happen. And indeed, bad things did. I landed on my shoulder, and every rib on the left side went crack, kind of like a deck of cards shuffling. And I am still sore to this day. I don't know what I've done, but God is good. No blood, everything worked, and I caught the Frisbee. So it was good. It was worth it. But this haughty spirit needs to be addressed. Now, there may be some in here saying, well, I'm glad he's finally talking about pride. I know that this is talking to other people because I'm not a prideful person. Indeed, nothing I do ever goes right. Everything I do always fails. Nobody ever listens to me. Nobody likes me. The sky is gray. Woe is me. I call this the Eeyore complex. I have a sweet, sweet daughter who is cursed with an Eeyore complex. Nothing seems to be right. But I'd like for you who may be here, who has an Eeyore complex, to reflect again upon the amount of time that you think about yourself and the problems that you think you have. You, my friend, are still prideful because your focus is not Jesus. Your focus is yourself. We are made to be in community, and we're not in community when our focus is ourselves. We are alone. And this brings up another deadly formula that comes to play. Privacy plus time equals destruction. We are not to be alone. We are designed to be in community. This is the way God has made us. You can remember, again, back to that great creation account. God creates everything. He creates the heavens and earth. He creates the fish of the sea. Well, of course, the water before that. He creates the hills and the green trees. He creates all of the creeping things. And then he creates man. And then he pauses. After all of those things where he said it is good, he comes to man and he says it is not good for man to live alone and for man to be alone. It is not good. And it's not good when we separate ourselves because of pride. Like we see the story of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. This Pharisee would have nothing to do with that tax gatherer. And our challenge here, your challenge, and our challenge in Providence Church in Peoria is the same. What happens when God brings the tax gatherers through the door? Those who are not exactly like us. Do we separate ourselves? Community requires that we set aside our own pride and see the holes in our heart, who we really are. So how do we get rid of pride? Before we dive into that, and it'll be a quick review on how we can get rid of pride, I'd just like to review some of these questions again. When you're confronted, how do you respond? How do you respond to positive criticism? How do other people view you? Would you be described as having a critical spirit? Can we admit our pride? Can we see the darkness in our hearts? In the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed is the poor in spirit. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about bank accounts. He's not talking about financial poverty. He's talking about those of us who will see that indeed we are poor. We are bankrupt in ourselves. We have no hope but Jesus. We have no hope but Jesus. We need to see ourselves as spiritually poor, and then he pours out his blessing upon us. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, as Pastor Wilson read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This Jesus who emptied himself. He emptied himself of all that he was, of his Godhead, to become like us, to become a mortal man. We struggle with this. You know, the challenge that we have is understanding the transcendent nature of God, the powerful nature of God, and how we can never really understand him. However, in our little books, and the stories, the picture Bibles, we see a picture of Jesus, and he looks pretty much like a man. And so we just assume that our God has qualities like us, not recognizing that they're far greater than us. C.S. Lewis, again, gave us a great way to get a sense for how we could picture emptying ourselves like Jesus did. And that's it. Picture emptying yourself, all that you are, and placing yourself in a slug. In a slug. Those slimy little things that are just begging for some salt. That's who we are. That's who we should see ourselves as. Because, friends, we need to recognize who we are before a Creator God. Our God is our Creator. He has created us. He has placed us where He will in society for His purpose, not for ours. He is our Creator. We need to see who we are before our God. We need to recognize our sin. We need to confess it. Jimmy Hoffa, the labor leader who disappeared in the 1970s, once said, "I have many faults, but being wrong ain't one of them." You ever felt like that? I'm wrong, well, once or twice a year. Now, we have to see the pride in ourselves. We need to see that pride, and we need to repent of it. See and understand that it is God who has given us our gifts and talents. It is God who has even blessed us with the ability to read His Word. This did not come of ourselves. It is God that gave us the ability to have the jobs that we have, the occupations that we have, the talents that we have. They're not in and of ourselves. They are His for His glory. We should also recognize that God indeed is at work in other people. Not just in us. He's at work in other people. And that allows us to be patient with one another. That allows us to be patient with the tax collector and realize we better not be the Pharisee. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. That He is our source. And then lastly, we should be looking for opportunities to serve. Don't think yourself too highly to use your gifts to bless the kingdom, to bless the church that God has called you to. Martin Luther once said, "We are made partakers of eternal life not by self-help, not by those works of righteousness that we might do, but by outside help, namely by the work of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ alone. As men without anything at all, we must wait for the pure mercy of God. We must wait for Him to reckon us as righteous and wise." Great words from the great reformer. It is only our King that can save us, not those things that we can do, not those things that we trust in. We need to trust in our God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Pastor Wilson.